The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
All right, good morning, everybody. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 30. And as you're turning there, please remember what Jesus said on one occasion. He said, "Be careful how you hear." As Hebrews 4:12 says, that the message will not benefit us at all unless it is united with faith. So may God bless his word as we read it now. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when you ascended into heaven, you sent us your Holy Spirit, and you promised that he would take from you and that he would give it to us, and that he would glorify your name. And that's, Lord, a promise, unconditional, not left up to anything that we're doing. And so, God, we say, come and have your way amongst us, Holy Spirit. Teach us the things of Christ. Teach us those secret things that belong to your covenant people. Help us to delight in this doctrine of our calling. We ask these things so that Christ would be magnified among us. Amen. All right, you may be seated. The title of our message this morning is "Consider Your Calling." So if God were to send you on a mission to some church that was quarreling with one another, what truth would you pull out of the Bible for your help? What medicine would you apply to that church that was swallowed up in self-righteousness? Paul used election. One of the most divisive doctrines in Christendom today is the doctrine of election. Truth is that every Christian must actually believe it, at least in some shape or form, because it's in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." Acts chapter 13, verse 48, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Now, many more scriptures could be cited to prove that the scripture teaches us about election. But oh, how this doctrine is so divisive. Many churches simply will not teach on it because of the hot opinions on both sides. So then why does Paul use the doctrine of election, a divisive doctrine, to help a divisive church? Well, because nothing destroys self-righteousness more effectively. Nothing recalibrates the fear of God in the soul of man more than to realize that but for the grace of God, I stand condemned. And nothing nurtures true humility more than to see that it is because of God that you are even a Christian. And had God not acted, you would have never come to him. So our big idea this morning is just this, that God chose you to be in Christ Jesus. You contributed nothing so that no one is able to boast in the presence of God. We're asking three questions this morning. First of all, what does the scripture mean by calling? Secondly, what are the objections against God's call? And then thirdly, why is our calling so vital to think about? So let's ask that first question. What does the scripture mean by calling? Please look with me again at verse 26. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers." Now he begins with that word "for," which means because, but the verse 26 doesn't connect immediately to verse 25. It actually connects to Paul's whole argument. He's starting his second reason why the Corinthian church has no reason to boast. And if you're just joining us, that was their problem. Back in verse 12, they started to make divisions. Some said, "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ." Recall that this is the first sin of the church. As Christians, we come to Jesus Christ acknowledging that we are sinners, and then inevitably we begin to find reasons why we are better than the next guy. You remember what Churchill said a couple weeks ago? We are all worms, but I really think that I am a glowworm. That, of course, is the problem. That's how the world thinks, and that worldliness comes into the church. But Paul showed us last time in verses 18 through 25 that to adopt that type of worldly thinking is absurd. Why? Because God has destroyed the wisdom of the world. So now Paul shifts his argument to focus on how somebody becomes a Christian to begin with. Now, Paul says, consider your calling. Now, Paul has already introduced us to this term, calling, back in verse 2. The church of God is called to be saints. And this word is used in different senses in Scripture. It's used to be called to an office. Paul was called to be an apostle in verse 1. Also, it's used of our vocation. In chapter 7, verse 17, Paul says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." But Paul doesn't mean either one of those things here. Here, the calling that Paul means is God calling us out of sin and death and bringing us to salvation and union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this calling that causes our conversion. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." So Paul is using that term here as a synonym for election, meaning that our salvation is a free and decisive and sovereign act and choice of God. We're not saved because we are a glowworm better than all other worms. Rather, salvation happens because God chose some worms to be sons and daughters while he passed over other ones. So let's look at Paul's argument. Verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers." What Paul is doing here is he's answering the question, on what ground has God called us to salvation? What are the reasons that he's called us into relationship with him? And first, Paul starts by giving us three negative answers. First, not because of our intellectual capacity. Secondly, not because of our wealth or influence. And then thirdly, not because of our bloodline. So first of all, the first reason that God calls us is not because of our intellectual capacity. Not because of our intellectual capacity. He continues in verse 26, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." Worldly standards just simply means the way that the world measures things. So according to the way that the world measures things, not many of you were wise. We're sophos. We've already seen that word. It's where we get the word sophisticated. And the idea here is not that the Corinthians were simply lacking in kind of that Greek philosophy. It was more than that. The issue was that they were uneducated and ignorant. And Paul makes this point even sharper in verse 27. He says, God chose what is foolish. That word, this is one of those rare occasions where I laughed out loud in my office. That word is morose. So we get the word moron. I texted one of my friends and I said, see, now I have a biblical warrant to call you a moron. He didn't think it was very funny, I don't think. But it means, the lexicon literally means dull, stupid, blockhead. And this is exactly how the world views the Christian. In 187 AD, the philosopher Celsus scorned the Christians at his time. He said this, "Let no cultured person draw near, none wise and none sensible, for all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if anyone is a fool, then let him come boldly to become a Christian. We see them in their own houses, in their wool dresses, and their cobblers, the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated persons. They are all like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nest, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms convening in the mud." Now, on the one hand, of course, Celsus is mocking Christians. However, Paul is not disagreeing with part of his assessment. God chose the morose of the world. He did not choose many brilliant or educated people. Beloved, this is the first answer for why God called you. It was not because you were wise. God didn't call us because of our intellectual prowess. In fact, according to human standards, God chose the foolish, the morose, the dull blockheads to be his people. Let's consider the second reason God calls us. Not because of our wealth or influence. Not because of our wealth or influence. Paul continues in verse 26, "Not many of you were powerful." The idea here is not physical strength per se, but rather powerful means the wealthy, the elite, the movers and the shakers of the world. So much like our assembly, if the Corinthians were told to look around among you, who of those people are here? Not hardly any were to be found. Rather, the opposite was true. Verse 27, Paul again says, God chose what is weak in the world, meaning those people, for the most part, who are unable to achieve anything great in life. And just think about who Jesus chose to be his disciples. 8 out of the 12 of them were fishermen, smelly, blue-collar fishermen. The other 4, we don't even know what their occupation was because it was so insignificant. If a political leader of the first century were to start a revolution as Jesus did, they would have never been chosen to help him. They could offer him nothing. Beloved, that's a second answer for why God called you. It's not because you or I are powerful. Lastly, let's consider the third reason why God calls us. Not because of our bloodline. Not because of our bloodline. Paul continues in verse 26, "Not many of you were of noble birth." Meaning not many of you were born into important political families or of royalty. During the 18th century, in the Great Awakening, George Whitefield would not only preach to the poor commoners of Moorfields, but he would also preach to nobility. And he had very little success with the nobility. There was an exception, several exceptions, but one of them was Lady Selina, the Countess of Huntington. Before her conversion, She was a very moral woman, and she avoided the licentiousness of the noble class. And because of that, she rested the assurance of her salvation in her own personal righteousness. But when she heard Whitfield preach on the necessity of the new birth, she was shaken down to her very core. She became sick once, and she knew, as the Spirit was leading her, that her best righteousness, so far from justifying her before God, actually condemned her. Her biographer wrote that from her bed, she lifted up her heart to God for pardon and mercy through the blood of His Son, and with streams of tears coming down her cheeks, she called herself, she called to the Savior, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And immediately scales fell from her eyes, and doubt and distress vanished, and joy and peace filled her bosom. And with appropriated faith, she cried out, "My Lord and my God." Now, Lady Selina came to this verse later on in life that we're looking at right now. And she read, "Consider your calling. Not many of you were of noble birth." And she said this, "Blessed be God that it does not say, not any of you are of noble birth." She said, "I owe my salvation to the letter M." Selina understood that her nobility achieved her nothing in the sight of God. Bloodlines mean nothing. Who you were born to means nothing. In fact, look at verse 28. God chose what is low. That word low in the Greek means those of no family, those of no reputation, those who are low born. Like Onesimus, the slave in the book of Philemon. Paul said he encouraged Philemon to receive him back. Receive him as you would receive me. Paul put this slave, this low born slave, Onesimus, on the same level as himself. Why? Because he was called and chosen by God. Again, in verse 28, God chose what is despised in the world. A Greek word means all those who are altogether unimpressive and contemptible. Are you starting to feel offended yet? Because what you cannot do is you cannot separate yourself from this passage and say, yeah, well, those were those people back there. God is speaking to you. You are unimpressive. You are contemptible. Again, in verse 28, God chose even the things that are not. And to Greek culture, this would especially have been insulting because to the philosophers, being or ontology, the study of being, was their most valued ideal. So to be called nothing was the worst insult. That's precisely the point that Paul is making here. The people that God chooses or elects unto himself are nothing when judged according to human standards. That's the third answer for why God has called you. Not because of your bloodline, not because you were born into a special family, not because you are black or white or brown or yellow or red. On the contrary, Charles Hodge sums up these three things that we've been looking at. He says this, quote, "The things which elevate man in the world, knowledge, influence, rank, are not the things which lead to God and to salvation." So then what is the reason? What's the positive reason that God calls us? What's the cause of our salvation? Paul gives the positive answer in verse 30. "Because of Him you are in Christ Jesus." In other words, there's no cause in you. And there's no cause in me. It is because of Him. And this blessed Paul is showing us that there are no conditions that we must meet in order to be called into God's kingdom. We bring nothing. Just as the wise and the powerful and noble were not chosen because of those things, so the foolish and the weak and the despised were not excluded because of those things. And that's Paul's entire point. Remember, the Corinthians were puffed up because they thought that there was something in them that caused them to be better than other people. And it was the same problem that ancient Israel had. This is the same problem that all the people of God have. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 8. Moses tells the people of Israel, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people, but it's because the Lord loves you." Why did the Lord choose us? Because he loves us. Why does he love us? What is in us that makes us lovable to him? Nothing. He loves us because he loves us. That's what election is. It's a sovereign act of the will. I choose to love you and set my favor upon you. In fact, say it more strongly. The only thing that you contribute to God's calling you is the smell and stench of death. You remember what Martha said about Lazarus in John 11:39, right before Jesus raised him from the dead, she tries to stop him and she says, "Lord, there will be an odor, for it has been 4 days. You have a stench about you. That's what you came with when God called you to himself. And he raised you anyway, because like Jesus loved Lazarus, so God loves you." As the poet John Senec put it, "Lo, glad I come, and thou, blessed Lamb, shall take me to thee as I am. Nothing but sin have I to give, and nothing but love shall I be given." That's why Paul is laboring this point. The Corinthians were proud, precisely because they denied this doctrine, at least practically. Let me just say this. If you've ever come across a proud, reformed person, it is because on a practical level, they're denying this doctrine. The problem is not with this doctrine. The problem is what we've already seen. We will use anything to show that we are better Christians than other people. Even the doctrine of election. That's so sick. That's so demented. So that's our first point. God's calling is this free, decisive, sovereign act that places us in Christ Jesus apart from anything that we can contribute. So let's look at our second point. Our second question: what are the objections against God's call? I think that it's helpful at this point to address some of those objections against this doctrine, because there are serious ones. And the Bible does have answers. So consider these six objections against this doctrine. Objection number one: God calls everyone to be saved. Objection number one: God calls everyone to be saved. And the objection goes like this. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says, "God commands all people everywhere to repent. Therefore, God, because he calls everyone to repent and to believe and to be saved, therefore to speak about only a special call to some is contrary to the scripture." So how do we answer that? Well, that's first of all a failure to distinguish between what's called the internal call and the external call. The external call is the audible public proclamation of the gospel. So whenever the gospel is preached, the external call is given. It's external. But the internal call is different. It's the secret work of the Holy Spirit in which he persuades and enables a person to believe that gospel. Without that internal call, nobody would believe, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We need to be raised from spiritual death. Jesus said it like this, John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So that's the inward call. And it's clear that God has not called everybody inwardly, because if that were the case, then everyone would be saved. But it's clear that on the day of judgment, that Jesus will separate some to eternal life and some to eternal punishment. Objection number two. Well, God does inwardly call everyone, but the problem is that some believe and some do not believe. Objection number two. God does inwardly call everyone, but the problem is that some believe and some do not believe. Well, this is false for at least two reasons. First, it is not simply true that everyone who has ever lived has even heard the external, outward proclamation of the gospel. In the Old Testament, it was Israel alone out of all the nations that had the gospel. Abraham was called out of Babylon. He received the gospel, and so did all of his seed, but the heathen did not. Listen to Psalm 147, 19 through 20 on this point. God declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. Ponder that for a moment. Ever since the beginning of the world, there have been millions of people who have been born and who have lived and who have passed into eternity who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about just the time since Christ. Consider America. The entire continent of America was unknown and remained unknown to the civilized world for over 1,000 years and was deprived of the gospel. 1,000 years. And even today, there are people who are still in these countries who have never heard what you're hearing now today. It is unbelievable. They're completely ignorant. And that's not at all an insult to them. It means they're empty in their minds of what God has done to save sinners. And if they have never heard the gospel, then how can they believe? John 10:13 says, how are they to believe in him who, in whom they have never heard? And that, of course, is not to say that God can never save anybody apart from an audible proclamation. But any exception proves the rule. God's normal way of dealing with humanity, according to Scripture, is to save people through the proclamation of the gospel. And if at this point someone says, ah, but that means that not only is a person damned because God didn't call them, but also because they've never heard the gospel. And I would respond simply by saying that nobody is damned because they have never heard the gospel or because God didn't elect them. Sinners are damned precisely because they are guilty before a holy God. Romans 3:12 says, all have turned aside. Together they've all become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. All are born sinners, and all are under the just condemnation of a God simply because they have come into the world and they're the seed of Adam. Consider it this way. Think about if the president pardoned a man on death row. And what if the other condemned prisoners claimed, well, I'm being put to death because the president didn't pardon me. Well, that'd be entirely false. The president is free to pardon one and allow another to receive his just sentence. Those others are being punished not because the president didn't pardon them, but because they're sinners. Secondly, this objection, again, that says that God does inwardly call everybody, but the problem is that some believe the gospel and some do not, I would simply ask this. What makes the difference between those who believe and those who do not? Is the difference that some are smarter or more humble than others? Don't you see that this is precisely what our passage denies? You're foolish. You're not wise. And Paul emphasizes this truth again later in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, "For who sees anything that is different in you? What do you have that you have not received?" The Bible says over and over again that even believing the Lord Jesus Christ is a gift of the call. Philippians 1:29, "It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should believe in him." Or Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace have you been saved through faith. And this, your faith, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Therefore, it's simply not true that God inwardly calls everyone. Objection number three, more of a question. Doesn't God will everyone to be saved? Doesn't God will everyone to be saved? After all, the objection goes, 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How do we answer that? Well, first, just look at the context. Paul is encouraging us to pray for all people. And then he tells us who those all people are, kings and everyone in high position. He literally uses the phrase all people to describe those people. The all people means everybody without distinction. God wants to save elevated people just like he likes to save ordinary folk. But secondly, I would just say, do you know what it means for God to be sovereign? If God desired and willed that everyone would be saved, you have to admit that everyone then would be saved. Daniel 4:35 says, "He does according to his will amongst the hosts of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?" If that was God's ultimate will, everybody would be saved. And there are numerous passages that show that God chose to call some to salvation while passing over others. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. "I thank you, Father," Jesus says, "Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to little children." Luke chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus says, "To you has it been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Or Romans chapter 9, verse 18, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills." Or John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Let's go to objection number four. If God commands us to believe, which we cannot do unless he calls us, then God is commanding us to do something which we are unable to accomplish. That's the heart of the objection, that God commands us to do something that we cannot accomplish. This was the great debate between Augustine and Pelagius in the 4th century. Augustine prayed a prayer where he said, "Command what thou wilt, and will what thou wilt command." And Pelagius said, "That means that God is commanding us to do something that we cannot do." And to this we simply say, yes, that's absolutely right. He's commanding us to do something, namely to believe, that we cannot conjure up on our own. Beloved, this is the most humbling truth that faces the sinner. Salvation is impossible on our end. Romans 9:16, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Believing the gospel itself depends upon God granting mercy to the sinner. And then finally, our last objection. Objection number five. I know I said there were six, but there's five. "We should not teach these things because they damage a person's self-esteem and are therefore not helpful." Even if these things are true, You should not teach these things because they damage a person's self-esteem and therefore they are not helpful. Brothers and sisters, this is a real objection. I've heard of a church that was preaching through the book of John, and when they came to John chapter 6, they entirely skipped the chapter because these things are in it. So how do we answer this? These things damage our self-esteem. Well, J.I. Packer encountered this objection decades ago. He said in his time that there were those who said, these doctrines are not helpful because they would drive the sinners to despair by suggesting to them that it is not in their own power to be saved by Christ. But Packer says that if we adopt that type of preaching, the Bible is against us. Beloved, don't you realize that God is actively trying to shatter our self-esteem in this very passage? This is what he's doing. This is what he's driving at with every phrase. He is seeking to break us down, to destroy our pride. Look at what Paul says in verses 27 and 28. Why does God choose the foolish and the weak? To what? Shame the wise and the strong. What does it mean to be put to shame? Here it means to have your reputation injured in your own eyes. It means to be humiliated over what you are. Not what you've done, over who you are. And that's how Luke uses the same word in Luke 13:17. Jesus turned the demonic reasoning of the Pharisees back on their heads, and it says that all of his opponents were humiliated. The same Greek word. So to be put to shame is to be humiliated. Furthermore, in verse 29, why does God choose the low and the despised? He tells us, in order to bring to nothing things that are. That phrase, to bring to nothing, it means to empty a person of his own power, of his own esteem. It means to take all of his ability and to nullify it and to make it nothing. Don't you see? It's precisely God's aim in this passage to drive us to despair. And I don't mean that God's aim is to drive a person to despair regarding God's ability to save. But I do mean that it is God's express aim to drive a person to despair regarding their own ability to come to God. What was the Corinthians' primary problem? They were full of themselves. They were full of self-esteem, full of self-sufficiency, full of self-righteousness, and as a result, they had a very low esteem for God and a very low esteem for each other. And dear congregation, this is the problem of every human being, you and me included. This is why we fight and argue. This is why you're going to have conflicts in your home this week. It's why your coworkers are going to peeve you off. It's why you have that internal argument and you can feel yourself fuming. It's because you think that you deserve to be treated better than you are. And this is the root of a thousand problems. How does Paul remedy this? Is this the remedy that you would have chosen? Election. It is so counterintuitive. He reminds them that they had nothing to do with bringing themselves to God. As Moses said to Israel, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your own heart, for you are a stubborn people. Hear that. And I don't want to offend you in a personal way, but I absolutely want to offend you in a spiritual way. You are a stubborn people. That is not why you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 5, that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. It's his work from start to finish. And there's two ways we can deny this. We can deny this theoretically, or we can deny this affectionately. If we deny this theoretically, we're going to have a whole host of problems. But if we deny this affectionately, this is how you get cold, frozen, orthodox Reformed people who are judgmental and condemning of other people. It's because they do not allow this doctrine to go from here to here. You have no standing with God. That should make us the most humble people on planet Earth. This doctrine is not meant to fight about. This doctrine is meant to crush your heart so that you would overflow with joy that God would save a worm like you. And that's understating the case. God has saved you by a free, sovereign act. That's our second point. Any objection against God's sovereign call to man ends with man's self-esteem still intact. So let's ask our third question. Why is our calling so vital to think about? Why is our calling so vital to think about? Verse 26 is an imperative. It's a command. So what's the command? The command is this: consider. Consider your calling. What does it mean to consider something? It means to turn your thoughts towards it. It means to think about it, direct your mind at it, contemplate it, take it seriously, carefully, reflectively. Paul is not asking us to do some great work here. He's simply saying, put this doctrine before your mind and look at it. Behold it. Do you see that? If we avoid this subject, we can't actually obey the scripture right here. So then why is it so vital to think about? The answer comes in verse 29. God tells us, God calls us in this manner, sovereignly, freely, without anything praiseworthy foreseen in us, so that, verse 29, no human being might boast in the presence of God. To boast literally means to blow up, to puff up, to swell. Think about a balloon. The actual size of a balloon is very small, but when it's filled with hot air, it swells up bigger than it actually is. And that's what boasting is. It's making yourself bigger than you actually are. And God's aim in teaching about his sovereign call is to deflate you, put you in your place. He wants to eliminate your ability to boast. Several years ago, my dad and I were talking precisely about this verse. And he said, doesn't this verse just mean that when we are in the presence of God that we would have no desire to boast? Of course, the answer is yes and no. It's true that we will have no desire to swell up ourselves in the presence of God, because then we'll be face to face with the Son of God. All the former things will have passed away and we'll enter into the joy of our Master. We'll have no desire to boast. But no, that's not what Paul means here. He means that we'll have no ground to boast, no ability to boast. If we are all going to stand naked before God, we will not be able to boast about the fine clothes that we are wearing. Don't you see? This is Paul's entire aim in this chapter. If we have one thing to boast about, his argument falls apart. His whole aim is to level the Corinthian church. And that's why even our faith must be a gift. Because if the difference between you and your lost neighbor in hell is because you believed, then you have a ground for boasting. Did you believe? Yes. The question is how did you believe? Is it something in you or is it something in God? Dear congregation, this is why it's so vital to consider. These next few sentences, I would just plead with you. grab a hold of one of them and consider these things this week. Consider the infinite chasm between you and God that your good works could never fill. Consider your helplessness that you will feel as you stand before Him on that last day. Consider what it would mean for your soul if God had passed over you, that He were to treat you like Esau instead of Jacob. Consider what God did to make you Jacob, that He did not stop at merely choosing you. No, this gracious and loving God, this God who's full of steadfast love and faithfulness, sent His beloved Son into the world for you. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for sinners, slain for you. Consider that instead of God being angry at you for your deplorable and despicable sins, He takes all of that anger and He directs it at His own beloved Son, and He pours it out on Him so fiercely that Christ cries from the cross, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" Consider the agony that Jesus felt for the smallest of your sins, the smallest of your sins that you have had today. Consider the resurrected King of Glory, who after He came to His disciples who abandoned them, who He had every reason to be angry with, He was not angry with them. And in fact, He told them, "Do not be afraid. Peace be with you." Consider that when God called you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He gave you the gift of repentance and He gave you the gift of faith. Consider that not only did God begin this work, but He will complete it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus." Beloved, consider that even right now, Jesus Christ is preparing a place for you in heaven. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and bring you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. Consider that when you are finally in His presence, you will experience fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. You will drink of the pleasures of His delight. You'll feast off the abundance of His house. You'll never be separated from Him again. Consider that all of this is only possible, not because you chose God, but because God chose you. And if you're here this morning and you've not experienced that call, perhaps you're despairing. Perhaps you're saying to yourself, "Well, I'm too great of a sinner for God to call me." Perhaps a message like this has brought you to see the hopelessness of your condition. And dear friend, that is a good thing. That is a good thing. Because now you see finally what God wants you to see. You don't just need a little help from God. You need a supernatural work of grace. You need Him to call you. You need Him to call you to believe. And perhaps you're saying at this point, "Well, how do I know if God has called me? How do I know if God has chosen me for salvation?" And here's my answer. You'll never be able to answer that question by looking at yourself. That's on God's side of the ledger. The only way you know if God has called you is if you believe the gospel. So the question this morning is this: will you have Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior or no? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved or no? And if you believe sincerely and truthfully with your heart, you can know that God has called you. You can celebrate the fact that God has chosen you for salvation from the beginning of the world. Let's pray. Father, I fear that the danger of hearing a message like this for us is that we can so quickly brush it aside and say, yeah, I know those things. And we could leave this place divisive and factious, just like the Corinthians. So we confess that we need help even to believe these things. Lord, we confess, we believe, help our unbelief. Lord, help us to come into a new awe that our salvation is from the Lord. And Lord, those who are despairing today, those who are sorrowful today, those who are suffering today, Lord, help them to be comforted by this doctrine. You did not give it to us ultimately to the church so that we could be in continual discouragement. You gave it to us so that we could be shocked at grace. Shock us again. Show us that other world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, this song that we are going to sing next is called Not In Me. We picked it for this message. Verse 1 says, no list of sins that I have done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.